Take your Bibles, open to 1 Kings chapter 8. We are in a study in 1 and 2 Kings, and chapter 8 we're going to be looking at tonight. Have you ever heard the expression, the glory days? You know, sometimes people, we in a conversation, and they'll talk about the past, and they'll refer to those days as the glory days. According to Webster's Dictionary, the glory days are a time when, in the past, they're remembered for success, they're remembered for happiness. And so people will sometimes use expressions like this. Well, you know, his glory days as a athlete are long past. Or the glory days of this team are over. And so people will think about those days of glory as if, you know, they are wonderful days that sometimes people feel like you can't get back. Now, the reason I bring that up is because when we come to 1 Kings chapter 8, the writer is basically reminiscing about the glory days of Israel. Now, you have to remember that the writer of 1 and 2 Kings is writing to who? He's writing to a group of Jewish people who are in exile. They're in exile in Babylon. And the temple, this beautiful temple of Solomon that we've been studying, that was built by Solomon, and was just the masterpiece of architecture in Solomon's day, just this glorious temple, was now, because of the people being in exile at that time, it was a pile of bricks, because Nebuchadnezzar came in, and you remember, if you remember it, your Israel history, that in 586 he destroyed the temple, and it was a pile of bricks. And so the writer of 1 Kings is writing to a group of people that are now in exile, and they remember the temple, but it's gone now. And so, why does he do that? Why does he remind them about the days of glory while they're in exile? That seems almost like a cruel thing to do. Well, there are two reasons that he does this. First of all, he reminds them why they are not enjoying the glory days anymore. And what is the reason? The reason is because of their sin, because of their disobedience. Remember, the purpose of the writer of 1 and 2 Kings is to remind the exiles why they are there, that it wasn't God's fault that they were in captivity, because many of them were wondering, has God failed? Really, the faith of Israel was based on two promises. First of all, God's choice of a dwelling place. God chose Jerusalem. God chose that to be the place where he would exalt his name. He built a temple there. That was all according to the promise of choosing a place to put his name. And the second promise is the promise of David, King David, and his enduring dynasty. There would be a king on the throne of David. But now, as the writer is writing to these exiles, the temple is destroyed. There's no king on the throne of David. They're asking themselves, has God failed? Was God not able to keep his promises? And the writer of 1 Kings is reminding them, the reason they are in exile is not because God has failed. In fact, the reason they are in exile is because God has not failed. His word has not failed, and God had warned them about this, that if they disobey the Lord, their punishment would be great, and they could be even carried off into captivity. And so the writer is showing that they need to learn from this experience. Now, I can't help but think about our own country when I think about the nation of Israel. I naturally begin to apply some of these things to our own country. And I believe the reason that we are in the shape that we're in America is because we have failed, because we have not obeyed the word of God, because we have not honored the Lord like we should. And Israel realized one big thing, and that is their greatest danger came not from outside enemies, not from infighting among over political ideas and rivals. Their greatest danger came from their unrepentant sin. And we can say the same thing about us as a country, as a nation, as Americans. The greatest danger we face is not the outward enemies. It's not even the inward fighting. The greatest danger we face is to bring the wrath of a holy God against us because we have not obeyed his word and because we have not honored him. Now, that's one of the purpose of the writers, is to remind them why they are in that position. But there's another reason why he reminds them of this great day. And we're going to look at it here in just a minute. He wants to remind the people that they can have those days again. That the days of glory that they experienced one time in the past, it is available again. And so the writer focuses on this great day in Israel's history to emphasize to them that this is still available. And the centerpiece of chapter 8, which is a very long chapter, I think if you look at it, there's going to be 66 verses in this chapter. And some of you are sitting there going, I hope he doesn't go to every verse in this chapter tonight because we'll be here forever. And we're going to kind of summarize this chapter, but it's 66 verses. But the centerpiece of this whole chapter is the dedication prayer of Solomon. There's a lot of things going on here. There's the procession of the ark. The ark is brought back. There is the presence of God. His Shekinah glory comes down on the temple. There is the proclamation of King Solomon himself. Then there's the praise of the people at the very end of the chapter. There's this huge Thanksgiving celebration. It's a time when then Solomon basically offers to the Lord thousands of peace offerings. And that's the offering in Leviticus. If you remember right, they gave a portion of the meat to the priests to sacrifice, and then a portion of it was given to the people so that they could have a feast together. Thousands and thousands of peace offerings were sacrificed. And the people had a wonderful feast and celebration together. In fact, the Bible says it lasted 14 days. That's what I call Thanksgiving right there. We only have one day for Thanksgiving. How many of you would like to have 2 weeks for Thanksgiving? And so this was an incredible celebration. And the Bible says in the very last verse here in chapter 8 that the people, they went back to their tents, joyful, glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord has done for David, his servant, and for Israel, his people. And so this was a great day. And the writer is very purposefully reminding of them of this past glory. Suffice to say that this day was the greatest day in Israel's history up until that time. One commentator said, without question, the dedication of Solomon's temple was the grandest ceremony ever performed under the Mosaic dispensation. So this was a high day. This was a great day. But again, the centerpiece of this whole chapter is really the prayer of Solomon. Even though all these activities that are going on are important, the most important thing about this chapter that the writer wants the exiles to see is the prayer of Solomon. So that's why there's the longest part of this chapter is devoted to this prayer that Solomon prays. You know why? Because this prayer offered hope to a nation of people that were defeated, that were down, that needed to bring back the glory. Those glory days. Now, let me just give you what I want to call 3 steps to bring back the glory. And here's the first thing. Number one, there's a presence to recognize. If you're taking notes, just write that down. There is a presence to recognize. And in the first part of this chapter, it's all about the presence of God in this dedication. In verses 1 to 10, we see the procession of the ark. This is the first order of business, is to bring the ark in to the newly built temple. Look at verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And so this ark of the covenant symbolized the presence of God. Now, we understand what the ark is, that golden box that had the lid on it with the mercy seat and the outstretched wings of the cherubim. And inside that ark was the commandments, the Ten Commandments, and a pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. But for 40 years, they carried this around in the wilderness. Wherever they camped, they would put the ark inside the Holy of Holies. One time, it was stolen by the Philistines when it was placed in Shiloh, and it was there for hundreds of years. And God judged Shiloh, and the Philistines came in, and they overran it, and they took the Ark of the Covenant. And I think the Philistines kind of treated it like a lucky charm. It didn't work very well for them, if you read the story. So they sent it back to Israel. David put it in a place there in the city of David, which is just below Jerusalem there, just in the valley below Jerusalem. There was the original city of David. It's connected right there next to Jerusalem. And there it stayed for a long time. And when Solomon completed the temple, it was time to bring the ark up from the city of David into the temple there in Jerusalem. And this is what happens. They bring it back. But look down at verse 9 where it says, there was nothing in the ark save the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the children made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. So the only thing left inside the ark were the original tablets of stone placed there by Moses. But as they bring that ark into the city, that was a symbol of the presence and the power of God. This was an incredible occasion, a great occasion. But then there's a second thing that announced the presence of God here at this dedication, and that is the presence of the glory of God. Look at verse 10. And it came to pass that when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. What an awesome sight that must have been. Witnessed by Solomon and others who were there, that when they brought the ark in, put it in the holy place, that the glory of God came down upon that temple in such a dramatic way that the priests that were inside had to get out of there because that glory was so powerfully manifested that they couldn't live in that presence. You know, sometimes people say, Lord, I want to see your glory. You better be careful what you ask for. It could take your very life. Now, this is the Shekinah glory of God that has been revealed at several times in the Old Testament. You've heard me talk about it before. When God manifested himself to Adam and Eve in the garden, many believe it was in the Shekinah glory, his presence there, which is some kind of beautiful light that we don't fully understand or comprehend. But all of the goodness and all of the great attributes of God are all manifested in this incredible light when God chose to reveal himself in some physical manifestation. We see it in the Garden of Eden. When Abraham made a covenant with God, God revealed himself with his Shekinah glory there. When Moses went up into the holy mountain and met with God, he came down out of the mountain. The glory of God was still on Moses' face. It kind of lit him up. And so people saw the glory of God on the face of Moses. They saw it over the tabernacle. When the tabernacle was built, the Shekinah glory would go over top of that tabernacle situated in the center of the camp of Israel, and all the people knew that God was there in the tabernacle because of the Shekinah glory. So God has delighted to manifest his glorious presence many times in Old Testament history, but no greater manifestation has been recorded in the Old Testament than right here at the dedication day when God's presence was so awesome that the priests had to leave. They had to get out. And so all of this speaks of God's pleasure and presence at this dedication. By the way, we will see the glory of God again in the Old Testament. Sadly, however, it's a picture of the glory of God leaving Jerusalem, leaving the temple. It's in Ezekiel chapter 8 when he has that vision. He sees the glory of God coming up off of the Holy of Holies, comes down through the Eastern Gate, up down through the Valley of Kidron, up to the Mount of Olives, and then it just goes out of sight. That was a picture of God leaving Jerusalem. And why did he do that? Because of the sin of the people, because of the idolatry of the people. And not long after that, the temple was destroyed. Now, we know that in the New Testament, we see this glory again in Christ. It was revealed in Christ, and we saw that on the study of Mark on the Mount of Transfiguration. That glory was revealed in Christ. And, you know, the good news is all of us will see that glory one day again when we're in heaven. In fact, we're going to live in that glory. We're going to bask in that glory in heaven one day. But the message here is that the presence and blessing of God is the greatest need of the nation. They had a beautiful house, but that house means nothing without the blessing of God, without the presence of God. And so, I, again, make a parallel application to our own nation. People talk about how great America is and making America great again and all of that. And I understand all of the points behind that, but let me tell you something, dear friend. America will never be great without the blessing of Almighty God. Without his hand of blessing on us, we are nothing. A nation needs more than anything else, it needs the presence and the blessing of God. So that's number one. There is a presence to recognize. But then write down number two. There is a past to remember. Now, from verses 12 on down to verse 21, again, a kind of a large section here, Solomon addresses the congregation of people that are assembled there. Look at verse 14. And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel. And all the congregation of Israel stood as he spoke to them. I see that all over in the Bible. In fact, I want you guys to stand for the rest of the service. Everybody get up. No, I'm just kidding. You stay where you are. But when Solomon turned to them and spoke to them, he was giving them a reminder about God's past dealings with Israel. And the reason that they were there and that temple was built is because of the faithfulness of God. Look at verse 15, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David, my father, and as with his hand fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build a house that my name might be therein, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel." And so what Solomon is doing here is he is reminding them of God's blessing and the circumstances which led up to building this temple. It was all the faithfulness of God. It was all the blessing of God. This is what God intended from the very beginning, from the very origin of the nation of Israel, that they would come and dwell in this place, that they would have this temple and God would put his name on it. And this temple would be a light and a glory to the rest of the nations all around. And he's reminding them of this glorious past. And again, I want to make an application to our own country. I realize that as a nation, America, we made no covenant with God like Israel did in the Old Testament. I understand that. But I still believe that our nation was providentially blessed from its very beginning by the hand of Almighty God to accomplish a very special purpose in the providence of God. I believe that at the very beginning, from the very foundation, the origin of our country, it was built a Christian nation. Now, I know some people would like to debate me on that, especially in the days in which we live right now. There was a radio show host where there was a call-in listener, and he was talking about Christianity in America, and he said this: "Why do Christians think that they had anything special to do with the founding of this country? Anybody who reads history books knows that Christianity was no more involved in America's founding than any other religion." Well, I beg to differ. America was founded upon Christianity and the Word of God. I know we have a lot of revisionist historians out there that doubt that and want to debate that, but I believe that America started as a Christian nation. And what I mean by Christian nation is not that everybody in the country is a Christian, but that at the very beginning, we were founded upon Christian principles, upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me give you some historical facts. The legislature of New York declared in 1838, "This is a Christian nation. 99 hundredths, if not a larger portion of our whole population, believe in the general doctrines of the Christian religion." It was the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court in 1892 that declared, in the court's opinion, that the United States was, quote, "a Christian nation," end quote. That was their ruling, the Supreme Court. In 1777, the Continental Congress voted to spend $300,000 to purchase Bibles for distribution in the nation. This was a vote of Congress to give everybody a Bible. Wouldn't that be wonderful if Congress today decided to buy every citizen in the U.S. and even those who aren't citizens a Bible for them to read? That's what it was like back in 1777. 94% of the writings of the founding fathers of the U.S. contain quotations from the scripture. The state constitutions of all 50 states mention God. The famous Liberty Bell has on it Leviticus 25:10, "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." There's an image of Moses carrying the tablets of God's law that faces the speaker in the House of Representatives. And I would remind you that the first president of our country, Washington, when he took the oath of office, put his hand on the Bible, and he's the one who added the words, "So help me God," which have been repeated from that time with every president who has taken the oath of office. And on I could go. You could go through the charters of each state where they mention their purpose. For an example, the Delaware Charter defines the purpose of their colony when it was founded. Here it is, to further propagate the holy gospel. The Virginia Charter read this: it assures the right for people to live in Christian peace and instructs the people to propagate the Christian religion to such people who live in ignorance of true knowledge and worship of God. And on I could go, on and on. There are more facts. And all of this teaches us that we had a Christian founding. We started based on Christian principles. And it's good for us to look back and remember that. Just like Solomon was doing here, was reminding the glorious past that the nation of Israel had. Why? He wanted to give them a hunger to long for those days again. And I don't know about you, but I long for our country to get back to what it was, what it used to be. And I'm not talking about political agendas. I'm talking about spiritual. I'm talking about revival. I'm talking about knowing God. I'm talking about honoring God and putting Him first and knowing that church is essential. It's essential, and worship God is a priority with us. Now, let me give you the third thing. We said that we see here there's a presence to recognize. So they recognize the presence of God in this dedication. There's a past to remember. Solomon reminded them about God's faithfulness in the past. But then here's number three, and this is the main thing I want you to see. There's a prayer to recite. Because in verses 22 down to verse 53, this is the longest portion of chapter 8. This is Solomon's great prayer of dedication on this day when this temple was dedicated to the Lord. Now, he stands up on a bronze platform in the courtyard of the temple. The Bible says he spreads his hands towards heaven. That was the posture for Jews to pray back then. They would hold their hands up to heaven in a posture of supplication before God. Notice verse 22, "And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands towards heaven." And what he does first is he extols the greatness of God in verse 23. And he said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above, on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee all with all their heart." And so he thanks God for his faithfulness to his promises. Again, in verse 27, he says this, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heavens of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built. And there he's just presenting this big view of God to the people. His greatness is beyond our comprehension. Do you think that this house that we built can contain the presence of God? The heaven of heavens can't contain Him. God is greater than all that. But the point that he's making here is this: the fact that God would choose to dwell in this house, to put his name on this house, that his presence would be there, that is a condescending grace of God. That's an incredible grace that God would choose to dwell with his people. That is an incredible thought when you think about how awesome, how great God is. And so Solomon, in the first part of this prayer, recognizes the greatness of God, the faithfulness of God to keep his word. But then there's a second part of this prayer, and this is the part where Solomon really unburdens his heart. And what he's going to ask is for God to hear any person who prays facing the temple. Look in verse 28. "Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, verse 29, that thine eyes may be open towards this house night and day, even towards the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make towards this place. Look at verse 30. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray towards this place. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. And when thou hearest, forgive. So what's he asking here? Four times he mentions in this prayer about praying towards the temple. God, if your people face this temple and they pray, Lord, would you hear them? And this then became a pattern, a way that Jews in the Old Testament would pray. They would always pray facing Jerusalem or facing the temple, because this is the pattern that Solomon set right here. And then what he gives is different situations. I call these the if-then framework. If this happens, then they turn towards this temple and they pray, God, would you hear them? So it's kind of the if-then scenario. If these people sin against you in this way, and then they repent and they turn and they pray facing this temple, God, would you hear them? And so what you see then in the rest of this section here are seven different scenarios in which Solomon asked God to hear the prayers of the people of God. Let me just mention them briefly. If you sin against someone else, that's verse 31 and verse 32. Then in verse 32, then hear thou in heaven and do judge the servants and so on. When you displease the Lord and there's a military defeat, look at verse 33. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they have sinned against thee and shall turn again to thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel and bring them again into the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. So this is another scenario. If they sin against the Lord and they displease God and God sends an enemy against them and there's a military defeat, if at that time they will turn to the Lord in repentance, God, would you please hear their prayer if they pray towards this temple in true repentance? And then we see another scenario, drought in the land as a result of their sin. Verse 35, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, if they pray towards this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then, verse 36, hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants. There's another scenario. Now, what I want you to see is God's pattern of judgment here. When God's people begin to go astray, what does he do? He judges them in different ways. He'll do it militarily. He'll raise up an enemy to get their attention, a military enemy. And then they turn to the temple and they pray and repent and God will restore them. Or sometimes it's an economic judgment when God will withhold his blessings and the heavens become brass and there's no rain and they're not able to sustain themselves through their harvest. There are actually five stages of God's judgment taught in Scripture. First of all, God convicts of sin. I think we've all experienced that, right? God will convict us. The psalmist said, for thine arrows stick fast in me, thy hand presses me sore. God knows how to convict us. Then secondly, God sends warnings. When we're not walking the way we should, God will warn us. He might use a preached sermon. He might use another believer. He might use just, some other person who gives you kind of a word, but he'll send warnings through different ways. Number three, God sends remedial judgments. That's what we're seeing here. God will make the heavens brass. God will send an enemy against his people to bring them back. And then God will withdraw his presence, another way of judging his people. That's why David prayed, cast me not away from thy presence. And then number five, God takes away the hedge. God takes away his hedge of protection. And then all the bad things can come in. I believe that the reason we in our country today are experiencing some of the troubles that we are having is because I believe, in a sense, God has taken away the hedge from us. And there are enemies that are coming in. And we're dealing with issues like we've never dealt with them before. There's a rise in all of these terrible things in our country, because this is a way of God trying to get our attention. Now, as we go on here, again, there are other scenarios. We don't have time to deal with all of them, but these are other scenarios where Solomon asked God to hear the prayer of his people. But let me just give you this one, because this is the most important. Look at verse 46. If they sin against thee, this is the people of God, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land, whether they be carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carry them captives, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely. We have committed wickedness. Look down to verse 49. Then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause. Now, this especially applies to the audience that the writer of 1 Kings is writing to. Because remember, he's writing to who? He's writing to exiles in Babylon. And here's the hope that he gives them. On the day when the temple was dedicated, Solomon prayed this prayer, and it was somewhat a prophetic prayer. Because he prayed and said, Lord, if it happens one day in the future that these people sin against you, and they sin so grievously that you send in an enemy army and you carry them away in the captivity, and these people are in that foreign land, and they see their wickedness, and they repent, and they pray, Lord, would you hear them at that moment? Because this is exactly the situation that the exiles were in. And what does this prayer remind them of? Hope. You see, it was no accident that these people sinned. God knew they were going to sin. And he already made a way for them to find forgiveness and mercy. In fact, the temple was a demonstration of that. Now, the temple wasn't there, but they could still turn their face towards Jerusalem, and they could pray, and they could seek God's face. Remember Daniel, who was in Babylon? What did Daniel do every day? He would go and he would pray with his face towards what? Jerusalem. And he would pray for God to restore the people of God back to their land. And so what I want you to see here is that God in his mercy prearranged the solution. And the situation for the exiles was not absolutely hopeless. If they turned to the Lord, God would hear them. Now, again, I want to make this application to our own country, because I know we might look around in our country today and we might say, you know, things just seem so very dark and so very hopeless. And what we need is we need God's healing. I want to tell you that spiritually speaking, we are not beyond hope if we as the people of God turn to the Lord in prayer. By the way, it's not recorded here in 1 Kings, but it is recorded in 2 Chronicles. This is the same situation. The parallel passage is 2 Chronicles. And in 2 Chronicles, that context, God speaks back to Solomon. We don't see it here. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, in response to Solomon's prayer, you know what God said in response? Let me read to you what God said. In response to Solomon, God said, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Does that sound familiar? That's God's promise in response to Solomon's prayer. And so the people in exile, when they read these words, they had to be filled with great hope. They had disobeyed the Lord. They were in exile. The temple did lay in ruins. But if they truly repented and they turned toward the Lord, God would restore them. And again, I think the same is true. The answer for our country is not any political agenda. The answer for the country that we live in is for God's people to seek God's face and let God answer and bring healing to the land. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. The answer is not in the White House or in any other, or in the Senate or in the House of Representatives. The answer is in the house of God, when God's people get serious and they seek the Lord and ask God for his blessing. God will respond. This is the promise of God to his people. Again, the greatest danger that we face in our country is disobeying the Lord and bringing his wrath down upon us. And again, I can't help but think about our country when I read this. Again, America was uniquely dedicated to God from its beginning. Let me just share with you this one last thing. Did you know that at the first inauguration, George Washington, in his speech, this is what he said: "The propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained." I think that those words right there are somewhat prophetic. Here's our first president. What's he telling us? We can't expect the smile of heaven if we disobey God's word. That's what he was saying there. And then you know what he did? He took the oath of office, put his hand on the Bible, said, "So help me God." And then that very morning, as church bells rang throughout the Capitol — back then it wasn't Washington, D.C., the Capitol was New York City — and he walked through the city, he led a procession of all the members of the Senate, of all the members of the House of Representatives. He led them in a procession through the streets of the Capitol, from the Federal Hall, where there was the inauguration, down to a little stone church that he had designated before him. And the first official act of the President of the United States was to call a prayer meeting, a joint session of Congress. Their first act was a prayer meeting together in a church. That was the first act of this new government under the leadership of George Washington. And by the way, this is recorded in the annals of Congress as a part of the first ever joint session of Congress. And they wrote in those annals, quote, "They gather for a prayer meeting, quote, to gather for prayer, to commit the future into holy protection and blessing of the Most High God." That's what they did. That was the first official act. That was on April the 30th, 1789. The name of the church was St. Paul's Chapel. That became kind of the dedication ground for our country. Just like Solomon dedicated the temple, there was a sense in which when our first president, with a joint session of Congress, prayed there, they dedicated our country on that piece of ground right there where that church existed. And just like Solomon's temple was torn down and became a pile of bricks, that spot where Washington and Congress dedicated this nation to God also became a heap of bricks. You know how that happened? That happened on 9/11. The corner of St. Paul's Church was located at ground zero on 9/11. And it became a heap of bricks there. America's consecrated ground became ground zero there. I don't know about you, but I think there's a message in that for us. That as a people, we need to get serious before God. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face." You know, we don't have to turn towards a temple today. We have Jesus Christ as our mediator. And if we go in the name of Jesus Christ to the Father and we pray for our country, I believe that God will hear us. But it has to be God's people that get serious about this. Let's bow for prayer together tonight. And so, Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word and the instruction that we receive from it. And I pray, Lord, that we will take to heart this message from 1 Kings chapter 8. And, Lord, that we would understand that you are a merciful God. And it's no accident or no mystery that your people would sin against you, Lord. You knew that long before. And yet, Lord, in your grace, you provided a way of help, a way of deliverance. You gave promises in light of knowing that, Lord, we would sin against you because of your mercy. You're willing to forgive. if we turn to you with all our heart. Lord, we thank you for this great mercy. And I pray, first of all, Lord, for individuals here who may need to repent and turn towards you. Maybe there's something in their life that's pulling them away and they're not enjoying your blessing. I pray, Lord, that they'll turn to you, realize there's mercy with you in Christ. I pray for our church, Lord, that we would have hearts that fully devoted to you, that seek your face and pray with humility and sincerity, desiring your blessing, your hand of revival. I pray for our country, our nation. Lord, we are in very sad shape. We're a sinful people, and our country has sinned against you grievously. We have forgotten you in so many ways. And even now, there are people that are figuring out ways to get the name of God out of our institutions, get the name of God out of the conversation, and resist us even meeting and worshiping. Lord, we are in need of your touch. We ask for revival from heaven. We ask, Lord, that you would do a mighty work. Forgive us for wherein we've sinned against you. Bring true repentance to the heart of people, your people. Do your thorough work in every heart. And we pray all this in Jesus' precious name.